Let's turn now to the book of Esther. The events in the book of Esther cover a period of about 12 years. And it is a fascinating book. It gives to us the historic setting for a Jewish feast called the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim is something that the Jews celebrate to the present day. It's celebrated in the 12th month of the Jewish calendar, which is equivalent to the March of our calendar. And to the present time, over in Israel in the month of March, they still celebrate Purim, much different, I'm sure, than they did originally. Purim has become sort of the Jewish equivalent to our Halloween, in that all of the children dress in costumes for the Feast of Purim. They have a special cookie that they bake called the Hamantash, which has sort of the shape of an ear, and it has a poppy seed filling in it, a delicious cookie, but they are called Haman's Ear, Hamantash. And the little boys' villains dress up as Haman, and of course the girls dress up as Esther. And it is quite a sight to see the children over in Israel during the Feast of Purim and their celebrations of this particular period of history when God in his providence spared them extermination from this descendant of Agag, the Amalek. And so the interesting thing about the book of Esther is even though the word God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, his handprint is seen through the whole book. We can see how that God is preparing in advance for what he knows is coming. The purposes of God are fascinating because God is always in that work of preparation for the future. Our problem is that we don't know what the future holds. And thus we don't understand the work of God that is happening in our lives at many different junctures of life. And we are prone to judge the entire story by one bad chapter, or what appears to us to be a bad chapter. And when things go wrong, there are disappointments and discouragement. We're prone to think that God has forsaken us, that God isn't concerned with us. And some people in this condition even begin to make foolish accusations against God. But when we see the full cycle, then we understand what God is doing. And we see how God was working all the while. And in the book of Esther, we have this interesting insight into backgrounds. Knowing the full story, it takes away a lot from the excitement and the intrigue of it. But we see that God is working far in advance, setting people in strategic places in order that he might, at that particular strategic moment in history, save the Jews from this attempted extermination. And we see how God's hand was working in the whole background. So the first three chapters is sort of setting the background for the stage. And it is just giving us some of the ways by which God was moving behind the scenes years in advance to fulfill his purposes in times to come. And as God works in our lives, sometimes the things that God is doing today are not really for today. They're for 5 years or 12 years down the road before we really see what God had in mind. And then we say, oh, can you beat that? Remember what happened to us? And, you know, wow, you know, and you see God's hand was there guiding and God was overseeing the whole program, and it's exciting then when the cycle comes around and we can look back and we can see the hand of God. And so Esther is one of those kinds of stories where God is laying out years in advance for his purposes to be fulfilled at a strategic moment of history. So it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Now this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. When Darius and Cyrus were the kings of Persia, Persia at that time only reigned over 120 provinces. But now seven more provinces have been added from India to Ethiopia. The reign of Ahasuerus, he is thought to be the Xerxes of secular history. That in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. Now, Shushan was the winter palace for the Persian king. It is in a desert area. It gets much too hot to stay around there in the summer. And so it was the winter palace of the Persian monarchy. In the third year of his reign, so mark this, it's the third year of his reign that this particular incident took place. He made a feast unto his princes and his servants. And the power of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of the province were assembled before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty for many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto the great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So nobles had been brought from the 127 provinces, the chief and notable people. And they had this great feast for 180 days as he displayed to them all of the glory, all of the wealth of the Persian Empire. And of course, according to Herodotus, the historian, it was one of the wealthiest of all early empires. And when Alexander the Great finally conquered Persia, he was an extremely wealthy man, for he conquered and took the wealth of this great empire. And so this feast lasted for 180 days. And after that, they had a 7-day continuation in which everybody participated. It was a general feast for all of the people. And the palace was all decked out. There were white and green and blue hangings that were fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to the silver rings and the pillars of marble. And the beds were of gold and silver upon the pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. Floor of mosaics, beautiful marble mosaics, and all of these curtains that cordoned off different sections for the different groups. And they had plenty of booze. They gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from each other, royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. No one was compelled to drink or was compelled to stop drinking. So you could get just as soused as you wanted. For so the king had appointed to all of the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Drink all you want. Drink as little as you want. Also Vashti, who was the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman and Biztha and Harbona and Bigtha and Abagtha and Zethar and Carcas, the seven chamberlains, or the eunuchs, that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with a crown royal, to show the beauty of the people and the princes her beauty, for she was beautiful to look on. Vashti, a very beautiful queen. The king is a little drunk, and he wants to show off her beauty. Now, in that culture, it wasn't proper for a woman to go out into public without her veil, without her coverings. What the king is asking her to do is just to come over, and he might just display her glorious beauty without her veil so that everyone can see the beauty of the queen. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore, the king was very angry, and his anger burned in him. It is sad when people drink and lose their sense of judgment. Oftentimes, a person will do things under the influence of alcohol that they would not normally do. The tragic thing is that it robs a person of natural inhibitions and of good judgment. And so many things that have been done under the influence of alcohol are later rude. A person is so sorry when they finally realize what they have actually done. And so the king, because of his being in a state of drunkenness, is angry. He's upset that she would not obey his command to come before him. Now, Persian kings were pretty high potentates, and they weren't used to people saying no to them. In fact, you remember as the story progresses, and Mordecai suggests that Esther goes into the king to speak for the defense of her people, that she said, look, you just don't go in and see him at your own wish. If I go in before the king without being called, it could mean my life. If he doesn't raise the golden scepter to me, they'll take my head off right there. And so the Persian king was not one to mess with. But Vashti had the courage to say no. And according to Josephus, these fellows came several times, and she insisted in not coming. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for thus it was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and the judgment. He called the lawyers in, the fellows who understood the laws and so forth. And he said to them, and next to him was Karshina and Zethar and Admatha and Tarshish and Meres and Marcena and Mimacon. And this is the guy we're interested in, Mimacon, because he's the one that came up with the right advice. And the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and those which sat first in the kingdom. And he said, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law? Because she has not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by his eunuchs. What shall we do to her? What's the law in this case? And Mimacan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all of the princes and to all of the people that are in all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen will come abroad unto all of the women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. And when it shall be reported, and the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she didn't come. So he said, look, this is serious, man. Word gets out in the province of this. We go home and our wives hear that Vashti didn't come when you called. We're going to have a real revolt on our hands. a women's lib. Can't have this. We've got to do something drastic. This is serious. Likewise, all of the ladies of Persia and Media will say this day unto all of the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, and thus shall they arise too much contempt and wrath. Man, we've got real trouble on our hands if she gets by. So if it please the king, let there go forth a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it might not be altered. Now, we already came across this in the book of Daniel, which we, I guess, haven't come across in here yet, but this particular study. But we do know that the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. Remember when Darius, it happened earlier in history, but we won't get it until later in Daniel. When King Darius had signed the decree that no one could pray to anybody but him for 30 days, and he sealed it with a signet ring, and the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be broken. The king even himself could not alter the law that he had made. And Daniel, being caught as a violator, the king did his best to deliver Daniel from the king's own edict. But he was bound by his own edict, for the laws of the Medes and the Persians were an edict of the king that was sealed with his ring, could not be broken. So here they say, make this commandment and seal it so that it cannot be altered. And it may be that they knew that the king was a little drunk, and he loved Vashti, and it was well known, his love for her, so that they wanted to really seal this thing so he couldn't, you know, when he sobered up, change his mind about the whole thing. That Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all of his empire, for it is great, all of the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to the great and the small. And so we'll, you know, the women, it'll teach them a lesson. They'll learn and they'll not rebel against the men. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house. The man rules the house. And that it should be published according to the language of every people. So throughout the 127 provinces, this decree went, written in each of the language groups, so that they would all understand that the man was the ruler of the house. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, sobered up, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And evidently he was a little despondent over it at this point. And his servants saw that, he's getting lonely. And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all of the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, in the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So a Miss Universe contest, and all of the young virgins, the beautiful girls from throughout the kingdom, were brought into the area of Shushan, and they're placed under the charge of this eunuch, Hegai, and they were to go through a 12-month beautification course, 6 months with oils and 6 months with perfumes, and after that period of time, they would be brought in night by night, each night a new one to the king, until he found one that really pleased him, who would be then the queen in the place of Vashti. So now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away in Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, Mordecai was probably himself not personally carried away captive, because that would mean that he would be about 120 years old at this point, which is not very practical. But the Benjamites were carried away, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the family of Kish. And so of the family of Kish carried away in the captivity, his family was, and so he is of this tribe. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, and his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So she was a cousin to Mordecai, his uncle's daughter, a very beautiful young girl. Her parents both died, and thus he raised her as his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Hegai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, that is Esther, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her all of the things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, the seven maidens, which were necessary to be given to her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids to the best place for the house of the women. But Esther did not show her nationality nor her family, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. So she did not reveal that Mordecai was her cousin. She did not reveal that she was a Jewess. Her cousin Mordecai had commanded her not to do it. And Mordecai every day paced in front of the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what would become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet perfumes, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given to her, to go with her out of the house of the women into the king's house. I mean, she had her choice of gowns and everything else and jewelry to go in. And in the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned to the second house of the women in the custody of Shaazgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. And she came unto the king no more, unless the king would call her by name. And so became a part of the harem of this Persian king. Now when Esther's turn came, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come, when her turn has come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all of them that looked on her. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, what year of his reign did he have the big feast? 3rd year. Good. This is the 7th year, so a 4-year period has transpired between chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is 4 years later. During that period of history, there were some battles against Greece. which had begun sort of a rebellion, and there were some battles fought. And now he is back, and, you know, when he got back from the battles and so forth, then he started thinking about Vashti, and so this whole thing was planned to take his mind off of the queen that he deposed. And the king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all of the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head, and he made her the queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all of his princes, his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces. He gave gifts, probably canceled taxes, back taxes, according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. As she was obedient, he guided her through her early years, and she remained obedient to his word, even though she is now queen. And in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were angry, and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther, the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. She said, I got a report from this fellow Mordecai that two of the men who watched the gate are out to assassinate you. And so there was an inquisition, and it was found out that it was true. Therefore, both of the men were hanged on a tree, and this was written in the books of the chronicles before the kings. Now the stage is set. This is all background. It's been happening over a four-year period of time. Vashti rebels against the order of the king and is thus deposed from being the queen. A beauty contest is held, and Esther comes out number one. When the king sees Esther, he falls in love with her. He gives her the royal crown. Esther is now queen. But now this second little incident, her cousin Mordecai, who hangs around the gates, sort of as a protector to Esther, interested in her welfare. While he is there, somehow he becomes knowledgeable of a plot to assassinate the king. And so he tells Esther about these two fellows planning this assassination. Esther tells the king in Mordecai's name. They have an investigation. They find that it is true. There is a real plot to assassinate the king. The men are hanged. And the whole thing is recorded in the chronicles of the king. No reward is given to Mordecai for the information at this point. That's all a part of God's plan. This whole thing is the stage is now set by God. He's got Esther on the throne. The king owes a favor to Mordecai that has not yet been paid. That's all background. Now as the story begins to unfold, we'll see how God's hand was here working in advance. Years in advance. Setting people in strategic places that they might be there at the appropriate time, that they can be the instrument of God for salvation. God sets his people in his places, sometimes years in advance. We don't know what God has in mind 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road. God works over a long-term period. And I say so often, when we are in the midst of a situation that we do not understand, we are prone to complain against the Lord. My mind goes back to the story of Joseph. How that being favored by his father, Jacob, it has created a jealousy in his brothers' hearts. And his 10 older brothers become extremely jealous of him. He has a couple of dreams that really don't help the situation. Because in the dreams, it puts his brothers in a subservient position to him. And he being the youngest of the 10, or of the 11, he had one younger brother, Benjamin, later. But he being the youngest of the 11, it really upset them that he would have these dreams and that he was his father's obvious favorite. So when his father sent him out to find his brothers and to see how they were doing as they were watching Jacob's flocks, when they saw Joseph coming, they said, "Aha, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him and then we'll see what happens to his dreams." And so as he was approaching Judah, one of his older brothers said, "Let's not kill him." Or Reuben. Reuben said, let's throw him in this pit here. And we'll just let him starve to death. Why should you get your hands bloody?" And so when Joseph came up to them, they grabbed him, wrestled him down. They ripped off his robe that his father had made for him or given to him. A princely robe. And they threw him in the pit. And they just sort of sat and talked and jested while he was down in the pit crying, pleading with them to let him out. They saw this caravan coming along. It was headed towards Egypt, a bunch of traders. And they said, "Hey, why don't we sell him as a slave? We can get something for him. And, you know, it doesn't matter if he's not dead. He'll be gone. Let's just sell him." So they stopped this caravan of traders and they said, "Hey, we've got a slave here. How much you give us for him?" And they dickered with the guys and bargained until they finally got 20 pieces of silver for Joseph. And they sold him as a slave. And as this wagon train continued to Egypt, Joseph was bound. And he cried to his brothers. He said, "Please, you know, please, don't do this." And they just laughed and said, "You know, tough luck, dreamer." When he came to Egypt, he was sold on the slave market to a man by the name of Potiphar, who happened to be one of the king's attendants, chief attendants, actually. And Potiphar's wife took a real shine to him and sought to entice him to go to bed with her. And he steadfastly refused, but she became more insistent. Until one day, she grabbed him by the coat and was determined to force him into bed. But he got free and ran out, leaving the coat in her hand. And hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And she began to scream, "Rape." Called in the guards and said, "Look what this Hebrew has done. He tried to rape me. And, you know, when I started screaming, he ran out." And so he was put in the king's prison because of the position of Potiphar. And after a time, the king's butler and the king's baker both displeased the Pharaoh. He threw them into prison. While they were there, they had dreams, dreams that Joseph interpreted for them. And the dream that the butler had was interpreted as being, in 3 days, you're going to be serving the Pharaoh his wine again. You're going to be restored to your position. The baker's dream was different. He was carrying these loaves of bread that he had baked to the king, and the birds came and ate the loaves. And Joseph said, that's a bad one. In 3 days, the Pharaoh's going to have your head. So he said to the butler, when you are restored to the Pharaoh, would you tell him about me? You know, see if you can do something for me here, because I'm here on a bum rap. It's bad. It's just, I'm not guilty. In 3 days, when the butler was restored to his position, he forgot all about Joseph. 2 years went by. Joseph is sitting there in the prison in Egypt. When the king has a bad dream, and when no one can interpret the king's dream, the butler says, oh, I remember today. A fellow in prison that I promised I would do what I could to help him. He's a Hebrew, but he can tell you what your dream is about. And so Joseph came in and heard the dream, and he told the Pharaoh the interpretation. There would be 7 good years followed by 7 lean years. The lean years would be so bad, all of the surplus of the good years would be eaten up. And so the king ought to appoint a man through the 7 years to build large granaries and silos and all throughout Egypt, gather the surplus so that when the lean years came, they would be able to make distribution to the people. And the king said, there's no one wiser in the kingdom than you. I appoint you to that task. Gave him the king's ring so he could make all of the official proclamations and all, and set Joseph only under the Pharaoh in all of Egypt. Now this took a process of a period of time. But in that story, if Joseph had never been in the pit, he would never have gone to Egypt. Had he not been in prison, he would have never been brought in contact with the Pharaoh. Now, if you would stop the story in the pit, or as Joseph is bound in the wagon being taken to Egypt, if you had stopped the story there, Joseph would have real cause for saying, well, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? God, you don't love me. God, you don't care what happens to me. If while he was in prison, the story was stopped, again, there would be cause for that false charges against God. You don't care about me at all, these false charges. I'm here, and you know, there's plenty of room to fault God. But God is working out purposes. And sometimes it's necessary in the purposes of God that I spend some time in the pit. Perhaps in a prison. But God has me there for his purposes, for his strategic timing. And when you read the final chapter, you see the plan and the purpose of God. And then you realize the wisdom of God. And the hand of God was there in the experience in the pit. The hand of God was there in the experience of the prison. It was all to work out God's purpose in this man's life. Our problem is that we freeze frame the story in the midst of the pit, and we really begin to complain against God. And we begin to object to the ways of God. We begin to challenge God. We begin to question God. And sometimes even charge God foolishly But God is working. God's hand was upon Joseph in the pit. God's hand was upon Joseph in the prison. It was all a part of God's plan to ultimately bring him before the Pharaoh that he might make him second in command over the whole land of Egypt, in order that during this tremendous famine that was coming, he would be able to ultimately sustain his family alive. That was God's ultimate purpose, to sustain Jacob and the family alive. So he gets Joseph down to Egypt in advance. And all of this is a part of God's whole program. That's why I say, never judge the story of your life until you read the final chapter. Because there are times when the story looks pretty grim. There are times when it seems like the hero is going to get blotted out. You know, all of the forces against him seem to be so powerful. And you remember that in the midst of this whole experience, the sons of Jacob came back with the bloody coat of their brother. And they said, "Look, Dad, what we found out in the wilderness. This sort of looks like Joseph's coat to us." And Jacob examined it and he said, "It is the coat of Joseph, my son, and surely some wild beast has torn him." And Jacob grieved and mourned for years over the loss of his son Joseph. When the brothers came back from Egypt going down to buy grain, and they said, "Man, the guy down there in Egypt, the head honcho, he is a tough cookie. Man, was he rough to us. He gave us a bad time. He thinks we're spies. He's certain we're spies. And man, we just got out by the skin of our teeth. In fact, we had to leave one of the brothers down there as a hostage. That guy's mean." And he said that if we ever come back, we better bring our younger brother with us, or, you know, he knows we're spies and he'll throw us all in jail. Jacob said, "Why did you tell him you had a younger brother?" He said, "Well, the guy asked us directly, you know. And how did we know he was going to say, 'Bring him down'?" So when they ran out of the grain that the brothers had brought back, and Jacob said, "Well, sons, you better go down and get some more grain." They said, "No way, Dad. Not without Benjamin." He said, "I'll never let Benjamin go." They said, "Well, and that's tough because we're not going to go without him. I mean, that guy's too mean. No way are we going to face him without our younger brother." And so they waited a while and they were really getting low on food. And so Jacob said, "Well, you've got to go. And if Benjamin has to go, I guess he has to go. But if something happens to him, it'll take me right down to the grave. It'll be the end." Judah said, "Well, I'll be surety for him, Dad." And as they took off, Jacob cried, "All things are against me." And how many times in the middle of the story are we crying, "Everything is against me"? You don't know the whole story, Jacob. That mean fellow down in Egypt is your son Joseph. He's not only alive, man, this guy is, you know, second in the command over all of Egypt, your son Joseph. And in a few days, you will be embracing Joseph and your grandsons by him. But you see, in the middle of the story, when we don't know the end, we are prone to cry, "All things are against me." Whereas the scripture tells us, all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But there are times in the story when we question that. As the story is progressing and we can't see the end, we are oftentimes prone to challenge the scripture, "All things work together for good." And we are prone to say, I can't see how any good can come out of this mess. And we challenge what God has said. But when the story takes its cycle, and we see what God had in mind, then we say, oh, it's so true. All things work together for good to those who love God. May God give us the faith to trust in Him when we're in the pit. It doesn't take any faith to rejoice when you're sitting there second in command in Egypt. Everything's great, you know. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God is good, you know. Great faith. No, no. But when you're in the pit, when you're in prison, to be able to praise the Lord and rejoice in Him, that takes faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the face of evidence to the opposite. The evidences of my life right now may dictate this is horrible. You're in bad shape. But faith says, hey, it's not over yet. Wait till it's over. And God will bring forth out of this whole experience His purpose and His good plan. God is setting the stage. He has Esther as queen. He has Mordecai as a man who the king now owes a favor. And now, as we move into the story, the plot begins to thicken, because now we see God bring another man on the scene, and his name is Haman. And after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all of the princes that were with him. The term Agagite is a term for the king used by the Amalekites, the descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. Esau's son Eliphaz bare a son whom he named Amalek, and he was thus the grandson of Esau. Esau in the scriptures is a man after the flesh, living after the flesh, who despises the things of the spirit. He despised his birthright. He is the only man I can think of in Scripture of whom it is declared that God hated him. But he hated God and the things of God. And he has become a type of those after the flesh. And through Amalek, the man after the flesh, he becomes a type of the fleshly side of us, or the man of the flesh, Amalek and the Amalekites. They were the ones that attacked Israel when they first came out of Egypt, there in the wilderness, attacked the rear part, the weak and the sickly and the aged, defeated later by Joshua. They were the ones that attacked the children of Israel when they tried to come into the promised land from Kadesh Barnea and joined together with the Canaanites in driving them out. Later they joined with the Moabites in attack against Israel. Later on, when the Midianites filled the land at the time of Gideon, they had joined, the Amalekites had joined with the Midianites and covered the land like grasshoppers. They were the perennial enemy to the people of God. And God had declared that He would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There would be no peace. But God also declared that the day would come when God would wipe out the remembrance of Amalek from off the face of the earth. And God also declared that Amalek would perish forever. God told Moses to to write in the law when they came in and settled the land of promise that they were to settle the score with Amalek because of the way they attacked them there in the wilderness. And they were to go down and to utterly destroy them, not to spare them at all. And in the time of King Saul, the time came for this extermination. And he was ordered by God through the prophet Samuel to go down and to destroy the Amalekites. But he failed to do so. He left King Agag alive. He brought back the finest of the cattle and the sheep. And for this sin, he was deposed in God's eyes from the being the king over Israel. Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of God's people, the one who hated the people of God, a type of the flesh. Mordecai, on the other hand, becomes a type of God's people, a spiritual man, a type of the Spirit, and thus there is the warfare against the flesh, against the Spirit against the flesh. So all of the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And when the king's servants which were in the gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's commandment?" It came to pass when they were daily speaking unto him, and he did not hearken to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he told him that he was a Jew. They said, "Why don't you bow?" He said, "I'm a Jew." The Jews were under the command not to bow down or to worship any god. You remember the three Hebrew children who refused to bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. Because they were Jews, they would not bow down. And thus, when day after day they got on to Mordecai for just standing there, they said, "Hey, man, you know, why don't you bow?" He said, "I'm a Jew." So they came to Haman and they said, "You know, there's this guy there at the gate, Mordecai, he doesn't bow to you, man. And he just stands there and he says the reason is he's a Jew." So Haman then noticed Mordecai. When he came out, he looked for him and he saw this little Jew standing there who would not bow and would not do him reverence. And then was Haman full of wrath. And he wasn't satisfied just to get Mordecai. For they showed to him that he was a Jew. And therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. His anger and wrath was so great, just to get Mordecai would not appease or satisfy him. He was going to exterminate the whole Jewish race. Again, the anger or the malice of the Amalekites against God's people. It's demonstrated here. Now in the first month, that is the month Nisan, of the 12th year of Ahasuerus. What year did he have his feast? Third year. What year was Esther made queen? Seventh year. Very good. Now we are 5 years later. Isn't that interesting? God has had the chief characters in position for 5 years now. Esther's been there for 5 years as queen. And yet the reason for her being there is not yet revealed. The purpose of God for her being there has not yet been fulfilled. Yet she has been there, God has her there in advance, and many times God, in working out his purposes in our lives, is working years in advance. And we don't even realize it, we don't even know it. But he is putting us in position, putting us into place years in advance. Our problem, we live on a day-by-day basis, and we look at today, and we look at tomorrow, and we say, nothing's happening in my life. I've been here for 2 whole weeks, and nothing's happening, you know. Well, God's purposes are not always accomplished in 2 weeks. Sometimes it's years. And here it is, 5 years later, that we now begin to see why God has put these people in these positions. He's got them there well ahead of the time that they will be used. And so in the first month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, or lots, and this is where you get the name Purim, because he was determined he was going to try and exterminate them, but he wanted to get the mystical, you know, right day, and superstition, you know, there's going to be the perfect date for extermination. So they cast lots to find out which day this decree should be fulfilled. So the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, or equivalent to our month of March. And this was the psychic month, you know, in which they were to make the decree to kill all the Jews. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people that are scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. The Jews have been thoroughly scattered by the Assyrians until they were in all of the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither will they keep the king's laws. And therefore, it isn't to the king's profit to keep these people alive. So if it pleases the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. See, I'll give you $6 million if you'll let me carry out this eradication. I'll see that it comes into the king's treasures. And the king took his ring from his hand. This is that ring of authority. And gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. So the king just trust Haman, says, hey, you don't have to pay me, the silver is given to you, and do what you want to these people. And then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there it was written according to all that Haman had commanded. I mean, he didn't waste any time. The next day, man, he gets all of these decrees made. And they were given to the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing and to every people after their language in the name of the king Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's ring. This is official business protocol. And the letters were sent by the messengers unto all of the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them as a prey. In other words, if you killed the Jews and his family, then you could have all of his possessions. It was just sort of a reward and an incentive, really, to go in and kill him, because then you could take everything that they had. And so the 13th day of the 12th month was the day that was established for the extermination of the Jewish race. The copy of the writing for a commandment is to be given in every province, and it was published unto all of the people that they should be ready for that day. And the messengers went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. I mean, the people wondered, what in the world's going on? Here, you know, they can make a decree, eradicate all the Jews, and then they can sit down and drink over it. You wonder, don't you, if Hitler was maybe an Agagite? It is interesting how that the Jew has been the target for extermination many times in history. No national ethnic group that I know of has had so much hatred and animosity vented towards them as has the Jew. Tragically, the history of the church is not clean in this matter. But there were times in the history of the church when the church joined in the assault against the Jews to the eternal shame of the church and those that were in charge of the church during that period of time. For no matter what you may think about the Jew today, God has said and has given a covenant to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. We are really, as Christians, compelled by the Scriptures to love them. And surely Paul manifested a tremendous love for the Jew. So great that he said, I could wish myself to be accursed from God for my brethren's sake after the flesh. If he could see the salvation and the redemption of Israel, he himself would give himself for it, he said. I could wish myself a curse from God for their sake. How that should speak to us and our attitudes toward the Jews today. You say, but they rejected the Messiah. And they are doing this and they're doing that. Ours still is to bless and to love. God will take care of the Jews. But these people have suffered. They've suffered horrible atrocities throughout history. And of course, the latest being that Holocaust. But God's purposes are yet to be fulfilled. And even as God positioning Esther and Mordecai and all, so God has positioned the Jew today back in the land. It's part of God's total plan. It's a part of this whole overall program of God. And he's getting again all of the characters in position. And now they've been in the land and they're positioned. They're ready for these last events of these last days, that the prophecies of the Scriptures might be fulfilled. The plan of God is working out. And it may not happen tomorrow or the next day, but it's happening soon. They've been positioned there, and God has them there for his purposes. The nation has been reborn, and the purposes of God shall be established. And it's exciting to see how God works. And God is working in each of our lives, and he has us here in this position for a reason. You are where you are for God's purpose. Esther no doubt had no inkling at all of why God had her be chosen. She didn't know that 5 years down the road, she would be the instrument that God would use to save the Jewish people from extermination. Even as you have no inkling of why God has allowed certain things to happen or why you are where you are, but God is positioning each of our lives for His purpose, for His plan. And as we move on into Esther, we'll see the unfolding of this exciting story and we'll begin to understand how God was working well in advance His purposes in these lives. And we'll see what God is doing in our lives and for what purpose. If you only knew the glorious purposes of God for you. Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus that they might know what is the hope of their calling. If you only knew the things that God has in store for you as His child. The purposes of God for your life. If you only knew. Surely we would not be moping around and complaining and be dreary and downcast. But we would be rejoicing. For God is at work. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your purposes and Your plans for our lives. Lord, we offer ourselves to You as living sacrifices, that You might, O God, work in us Your eternal purpose as You desire and as You see fit. Lord, that You will use all of the background that You've brought us through. That the whole story, Lord, will be unfolded. And the purpose of God might be manifest. That we might rejoice, O Lord, even in the midst of the prison and in the midst of the pit. Because, Lord, Your hand has led us all the way. So continue Your work in our lives, dear Lord. Bring it to fruition. May we not bail out before You've accomplished Your purposes. But Lord, may we just hang in there trusting in You until You bring it to pass. In Jesus' name.